into it. Revelation is the study of eschatology, and eschatology just simply means the study of end-time events. That's all that it is. End-time events did not start with the book of Revelation. Daniel, way back in the Old Testament, he gave us many of the details that we'll see confirmed in the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Daniel is sometimes called a mini-book of Revelation. Because there are things there that Daniel, in fact, the way that we know that the tribulation period is going to be 7 years is because Daniel gave a prophecy of 70 weeks. And we know that all of those weeks have been expired except seven. And we'll teach all of this. I'm just kind of giving summary statements here. We'll teach all of this as we work through the book. But the revelation, and again, it's revelation singular. It's not revelations. It's revelation because it is one revelation, not a series of revelations. The book of Revelation is meant to be understood. We are supposed to understand it. It's why God wrote it down, is for us to understand it. The problem is, and the problem can be twofold. One is that if you attempt to engage the book of Revelation from a religious mindset, it will throw you so far out in the left field, you may never recover yourself. The other is, if you approach it with an inadequate knowledge of the Bible and the Old Testament specifically, it's going to hinder you. And it's something about the human mind. When we don't have the answers, our mind will make it up. And we don't want to approach this book in this way because God wrote it down. He had John write all of this down because he wanted us to know. He didn't want us to know every single thing, but what he did write, he wrote because he wanted us to know it. I was amusing myself meditating on it. There's a place in Revelation where seven thunders utter. And John is about to write down what the seven thunders uttered, and God said, don't write that down, because he didn't want us to know that. And so we don't want to focus on what we don't know. We want to focus on what we do know. And just like we can look at Genesis and we can see with pretty good clarity the opening pages of human history, we can see those details. Well, Revelation is the closing of this current world age. We should have a fairly clear view as to what is coming. Now, he did not give us every single detail because this is not for the world. This is for God's elect. It's not for those that just have a passing curiosity. It's for those who are willing to dig in and to find the truth. And so, it is meant to be understood. So, a lot of the book is symbolisms, metaphors. And if you were with us when we did our class on how to study the Bible, you'll remember that we talked about hermeneutics and the first rule of hermeneutics. Does anybody remember? The first rule, can anybody? If it can be taken literally, it should be taken literally. You don't want to spiritualize something that is meant to be taken literally. And so that is the rule that we're going to use in Revelation. Now, there are some things that cannot be taken literally, so those are symbolisms or metaphors, and we'll explain it in that way. But much of this book is exactly what it says. And so, again, most of it can be taken in the literal sense. We don't want to spiritualize anything that should be taken literally. And the thing is, there's things that will challenge us, challenge our faith. Challenge whether God would do that or not. And the one thing that we have to remember is just because you've never seen it happen before doesn't mean God won't do it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Well, nobody's ever seen that before, but God said it, and then he did it, and Revelation, these prophecies are the very same way. So, again, it is not the book of Revelations. It is a single revelation. It is also, as you see in this Bible, if you can read that, this is a Bible that I have. It says the revelation of St. John the Divine. That is wrong. If your Bible says that, make a note in it. That's wrong. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revealing. Revelation is it comes from the word reveal. It's a revealing of Jesus Christ. We have not seen him in 2,000 years. This is him revealing himself. Only this time, that when he came the first time, he came to deal with sin. When he comes this time, he's not really coming to deal with sin. He's coming in a different capacity, not as a suffering servant, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, again, you see that it's, and it says it right there, the first phrase of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is, and that's what we need to look for as we work through this important book. So, there are two Advents. There's the first advent of Christ, and there's the second advent. An advent can be defined as Jesus putting his foot on the planet. Now, when he comes back in the resurrection of life or the rapture of the church, he won't touch the planet. That's not an advent. But the first time, his incarnation, he put his feet on the planet. That's the first advent. He stayed with us roughly 33 years before he was crucified, and he ascended back. The second advent... And in addition, the first advent, he came to deal with sin, to take away the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In the second advent, he's not coming to deal with sin. He's coming to deal with the sinner. Now get that. That's what Revelation is. He's come, he's bled, he's died to deal with sin. Those who refuse his solution for sin, when he comes back the second time, he's coming back to deal with the particular sinner and to do so in a wrathful way. And one of the reasons that he gave us this book is so that we can understand what he's about to do. He's doing it in righteousness. His decisions, his judgments are right. It's harsh. Yes, it is harsh. But he has given us 6,000 years since the garden, 2,000 years since he sent his son to bleed and die. And you still have people saying, I don't want you. He's coming back to express the fact that he is the creator and that he calls every shot that is called. And so the first time he came to deal with sin, the second time he came to deal, he will come to deal with sinners. Now, we see that when Jesus came in his first advent, he left from his baptism with John. The Father spoke from heaven. He went into the synagogue. He picked up the scrolls. And the way that it worked in the synagogues of that day, everybody didn't have a Bible. There was one scroll. It was kept in the synagogue. And they kept it in a special place. And they would take it out on one Sabbath day and they would read the scripture. And wherever they ended at, they would put a pin in the scroll and put it away for the next week. Well, on the week that Jesus was baptized, he walked into the synagogue. This is where the pin on this scripture that he's quoting from, this is where it was at. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And do you see that period at the end? He stopped right there in the middle, not the middle, but before the end of the verse. He was quoting from the book of Isaiah. And this last phrase at the bottom here, it should have been a comma rather than a period. He came to proclaim the acceptable year and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all those that mourn. So his first advent went all the way up to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped. In his second advent, he's going to pick up right where their comma's at to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And sometimes we get the willies when we see the judgment, and it's laid out. He opens the seals, and that's bad. Then he blows seven trumpets, and that's horrifying. And then after he's done that, and people are all the way beaten down, then he pours out seven bowls of his wrath. And we, as we go through that, we sometimes say, wow, how could God do this? Listen, he's done everything he can do to prevent people from going through this. But how many know people, we prove it all the time, we can be stubborn. Now, I've heard it often said that, well, you know, when Adam messed up in the garden, why didn't he just get rid of him and just start over? Well, what God elected to do was start over and then get rid of him. In other words, the question is, why didn't God just make another man, get rid of Adam and just make another man? But what God elected to do was make another man, new creations in Christ, and then get rid of those who refuse to be new creations. Is that making sense? So, one last note before we get into the first verse. In verse 19, you're going to see somewhat of an overview that Jesus gives himself of how this book is laid out in verse 19. He tells John to write three different things. Number one, the things which thou hast seen. And those are going to be the first part of the vision that John was given concerning Christ and the seven churches. Write those things down. Then number two is write the things that are. And that means the things that were happening on the planet in that area concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor at that time. Those are the things that are. And then after that, the third things, the things which shall be hereafter. And that encompasses most of the book is prophecy. I think from, I don't know, chapter 5 or 6 forward is prophecy, and it stretches out into the golden age of eternity future. And so that's just a general overview that Jesus gives of all that is going to be given. So just very briefly, for those that may not be familiar with the book, it's a lot in there. There are a number of different segments of the book. They're going to begin with seven seals, chapters 6 through 8. Each time he opens the seals, something happens on the planet. Then there are going to be seven trumpet judgments from chapter 8 through chapter 11. And each time the trumpet is blown, one of the angels, seven angels with seven trumpets, each time they blow the trumpet, something terrible is going to happen. And then finally, chapter 15 through 16 are the seven bowl judgments. And these are the most horrific of all the judgments that we have recorded in the book. And then chapter 19, the second advent of Christ, meaning the second time he comes and puts his foot on the planet. And by the way, when he puts his foot on the planet, he will never leave this planet again. He will always be amongst us. He will be here through the millennial reign. After the millennial reign is what we call the great white throne judgment. He doesn't leave. He will have a throne in Jerusalem, and he will be the king of the world. And those who have come through, Christians who have given their lives, dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ, will be workers in his government, but he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then finally, chapters 21 through 22, we get a view out into eternity future. And it is absolutely spectacular. It defies imagination what the Lord has recorded and what he's going to do. So let's get started. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation singular of Jesus Christ, not St. Paul or St. John, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So this revelation given to Jesus by the Father with the express purpose of showing it to you and me. Now, he would not do that if he wanted to just confuse us. Now, there are things the first time you read it, second, third, fourth time you read it, you're not going to understand it. It's not like the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a history book. And the historical events kind of move one after another in a chronological order. The way this book is written is not in a linear timeline. It kind of overlaps itself, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's also not a history book. It's a book of prophecy, and some of the prophecies are way up there, and you have to reach out with faith in order to grasp them. So he says that he gave this to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, John wrote this 2,000 years ago, and yet the scripture says this must shortly come to pass. How do you reconcile that? Have you ever wondered? Say, Lord, it's been a long time. You said you come quickly. You said right here, these things must shortly come to pass. Well, it's really very easy. Once you look at the original language, this word in the original language is tachios, and it means a brief space of time. It means in haste. It does not mean that the sense of it is not that I'm going to be back shortly in 5 minutes. The sense of it is when I begin coming back, it's going to happen real fast. It's going to be a short period of time. And we see the worst part of the tribulation period, it happens in 3.5 years. That's less than one president being in the White House. That's how fast it happens. And so this word shortly, sometimes you see it translated as quickly. If that word is tachios, it doesn't mean that it's going to happen in a few minutes. It means that once it starts, it happens in a short period of time. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 2. Oh, let's talk about this. This is the layout of how the book is written. Again, it's not in a linear, it doesn't start here and then event B and event C and event D and then the end. That's not how this book is laid out. That's not the writing style of this book. But what this book does is it goes for, it begins to tell you something chronologically, and then what it'll do is double back over itself, move back. And then it moves forward again a little further. And then it'll move back and move forward a little bit further. And it'll keep doing that all the way through the 22 chapters. Now, you can find any number of people that have written books that try to give the exact formula for this overlapping of the storyline. And they'll say, well, yes, at the last trumpet blast, then... rather at the last seal, then there'll be two trumpet blasts. And at the third trumpet blast, one of the seals are poured out, and they just make all of these formulas up. God did not tell us. That means that we're not supposed to know. He would have used words like then. Then means that happens. Then this happens. In the absence of a timeline given to us, it's a little silly for us to try to make a timeline, especially when we have all the rest of this book to put our attention on. It's better for us to understand what he did give us than to try to make up what he didn't give us. But again, if you approach this book with a religious mindset, it'll put you out in left field. You have to approach it as a serious Bible student in order to grasp the meaning that is there. I've studied this book now, probably 15 years. I'm just scratching the surface. There's a lot here. There's a lot to understand there. And some of it you're not just going to read. Some of it has to be prayed through. And some of it you just have to mature a little bit before you can really understand what is being said. So anyway, as we move through the book, it's not a linear timeline. It is a timeline that doubles back over itself quite often, actually. Verses 2 and 3, John says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, that lets us know without any doubt, God wants you to understand this book. He's saying there is a blessing put upon anyone who reads this book and anyone that hears this book, and especially those that keep the sayings of the book. And that does not mean keep the commandments. Let me get to that in a moment. But just reading this book will confer a blessing upon you. Not trying to get something deep. Here's the thing, is that as you move through Revelation, don't try to get deep. The book is deep all by itself. Just try with the eyes and mind of a babe to just understand whatever little nuggets you can understand. You're not going to get it all the first, second, third, fourth, fifth time you go through it. It's going to take years of working through the book, considering it, meditating upon it, going back, moving through it again. And little by little, it begins to gel in your mind and you begin to have a foundation of understanding, even though you will not probably understand it all. But the point of this passage is there is a blessing conferred if you read this book. There is a blessing conferred if you hear this book, and especially if you keep those things which are written. This term keep, it doesn't mean keep commandments. It doesn't mean keep the law, or it doesn't mean anything like that. It means to hold on to what you've learned. The word keep, it means to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon it. Now, here's where the blessing comes in, is that when you have a sense of understanding of this book, and you begin to look at current events that are going on in the world, you can see vividly how things are being maneuvered, how the world stage is being set for the advent of the Antichrist. Presidents have been talking about a new world order for decades. The new world order, they use different terminology, but eventually it will be the one world government through which the Antichrist tries to dominate the entirety of the world. But you can see the political movements being made, and it's not a Democrat-Republican thing, it's in totality. There's no good guys. But when you have an understanding of this book, you can see things as they're coming, and even as you see things, you meditate upon them, say, hey, I wonder what that means. So you're blessed by reading it, you should read it. You're blessed by hearing it, you should hear it. And you're blessed if you keep in your mind and don't forget the things that you've heard and the things that you've been taught. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So the recipient of this letter is the seven churches. And so it's almost a set of letters within an overall letter. The overall letter is from John. He is the writer, and he's writing it to the seven churches. In the next few moments, in the next few verses, we'll find that Jesus then, in this overall letter, dictates seven specific letters to go to each one of the pastors of the seven churches that John speaks of here that are in Asia. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. I want to show you this first. These are the seven churches that we're talking about. That's Asia Minor that we're looking at. Each of these churches was about one day's travel from the other church. So they were not that terribly far apart. Now, there were more churches, of course, in Asia Minor, but these are the ones that were significant and that Christ used to say what he needed to say. And you see the little black dot out there, that's Patmos. That's where John was when he wrote it. He was set on this isle, basically really to die. He was an old man at the time. And this is where he received the revelation. And it's such a good lesson for you and I that no matter how bad the situation is, don't let go of God, because he can change it in a moment's time. He can flip it upside down. Don't let go. So he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is. It means presently. Jesus is right now. And which was, mean that he has been here since eternity past. And which is to come, which means he will be here through eternity future. He is all encompassing. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This last phrase can be a little bit confusing. We find in other places that the scripture talks about God's sevenfold spirit. Seven is the number of perfection, and it really reflects the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to say the parts, because he has no parts. He's all one. But seven different characteristics, if you will. If you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, we'll take a quick look at what is being said here. Yes, Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm just going to begin reading with verse 2. Isaiah says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom." Remember, we're looking for seven. "The Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." So in that passage, you find all seven of the sevenfold Spirit of God. Does that make sense? So number one is the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Three, the Spirit of understanding. Four, the Spirit of counsel. Five, the Spirit of might. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. And seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God, which John is speaking of in verse 4. And from Jesus Christ, the grace and the blessings that he's conferred upon his listeners, the seven churches, are from John, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That definite article, that word "the," it means there's only one. It didn't say from one of the faithful witnesses, because there are no other faithful witnesses. You and I don't come up to the measure, no matter how much you love God, how hard you're trying to live for him. None of us in here could stand before the throne of God and say, "I do always those things that please the Father." None of us can truthfully say that. But Jesus, not only can he say it, he did say it in the face of his enemies. In fact, he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And his enemies were dumbfounded. They couldn't say anything, because he is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, we can look at the scriptures and we can say, "Well, hold it. The prophets were raising folks from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus raised folks from the dead in the New Testament. How could he be the first begotten of the dead?" It's because he is the first one who was raised from the dead to never die again. When you look at Lazarus and the Old Testament saints that were raised from the dead, well, they grew old and they died again. But Jesus said, "I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death, hell, and the grave." So he is the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him, now here's three things that Jesus has accomplished, and one will define the prior. Unto him that, number one, that loved us. What an extreme understatement that is. I mean, I don't know that there's words that you could really describe what manner of love he bestowed upon us. So number one, the Holy Spirit just inspired John, just write this, that he loved us. But then the second one explains and defines the first one. Number two, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now that explains how much he loved us. He washed us from our filthiness, from our what made us contrary to him, what made us enemies of heaven. He washed us from that, not in water, not in tide, but in his own blood. That shows the degree of love that he had for us. And then number three, and he's made us kings and priests unto God. That shows us how clean the blood has made us. That he's washed us to the extent that not that you, we can sit in the back in heaven somewhere and just you be lucky you got here. But no, he cleansed us to the point that we're kings and we're priests before our God. So this describes then what Jesus has done for his people and has done for all people. Whosoever will, let him come. There is a segment of humanity that will curse God when God is the only answer, will still curse him ferociously. But to whosoever will, anyone who wants Jesus, this is what they get. Washed in the blood, made kings and priests before the eternal God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. The United Nations can't stop him. NATO can't stop him. The armies of this world cannot stop him, but they're going to try. Behold, he cometh. With clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. The expectation of every Christian, the priority expectation in all of our lives should be, maybe today's the day that he comes. I'm not saying sell all your possessions and pack a suitcase and sit on the curb. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in your spirit, as you walk about your daily activities and you're conversing with God, know that today could be the day. When you're tempted, when you're tempted with sin, this sin or that sin, no, today could be the day. And I want to have on clean white garments that he gave me. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Now, when Jesus left, if you will remember, the disciples were gathered around him, and he gave them their last instructions, and he ascended from the planet in the sight of all the people, and the scripture says that a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, there are some that say that that cloud was the Shekinah glory cloud. I have no reason to doubt that. Others will say that, according to Hebrews, it was a great cloud of witness, meaning the Old Testament saints, that they were there to receive him. I don't have a preference either way. But the point that is made is that when he left in a cloud, and the angels looked at the disciples and said, why stand ye here gazing? He said, this same Jesus that you see go away shall also come in like manner. So, behold, he cometh with clouds. He left with clouds. He's coming back with clouds. And every eye shall see him, meaning that this will be towards the end. This will be the end of the tribulation period. When the armies of the world are camped around Israel, attempting to annihilate them, to remove them from the face of the planet once and forever, to annihilate them. And in the last moments when Israel realizes that the one that they thought was their Christ turned out to be the Antichrist, and the one they crucified 2,000 years ago, that was the real one. And at that point, they begin to repent and they begin to cry out. And when... when the children of Israel cry out to their God, Jesus busts them clouds open and comes down, and he ends the war in a moment of time. He ends it. With all of their rockets and nuclear weapons and all of their helicopters and jets and bombs, it's nothing. It's nothing to him. And they also wish pierced him, meaning that Israel... first of all, every eye will see him. It means this will be broadcast across the entirety of the world. The cameras, there's a camera on every phone. It'll be on every social platform. It'll be on every news station. What is this we see in the sky? We don't know what that is. Can you make it out? It looks like a man on a white horse with a crown on his head. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, meaning that Israel, who does not carry the burden of guilt alone, because if Israel had not crucified him, that there was plenty of Gentiles ready to string him up. And so no one could say, well, Israel did it. No, we did it. My sin did it. It was me. And even they that pierced him, and all kindreds, the word kindreds means families, all families of the earth shall wail because of him. And the word wail, the Greek word for wail, it means they'll beat their breasts in grief over this one that we thought so little of. This one whose people we have shunned and pushed aside. This one that we've mocked and made fun of, who paid with his blood to cleanse us from our sin, and we mocked him and made fun of him. Suddenly there he is from heaven. But he's not a suffering servant anymore. He's a reigning king. Hallelujah. Even so, amen. Now, up until this point, John has not seen anything. All he's heard is a voice. And now he describes, the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And that last little phrase, is, was, and is to come, it just means that he is eternal. But this beginning, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And he's just saying, I'm the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. Now, this is important that we understand Jesus is saying this. The consensus on the planet, and especially among scientists, is that the beginning was a big bang. The whole universe was down to the size of a single plank. It was unimaginably hot. And for some unknown reason, it just blew up to the size of the universe, which is absolutely ridiculous. When he says, I am the beginning, he's saying, I am the first cause. Now, if you were to, in my garage, I have a tennis ball hanging from the ceiling. And I hung it in a particular place, so when I drive in, when my windshield touches it, I know I'm in the garage and I can let the door down. But if you have that ball hanging there and you don't touch it and just let it stop moving and it's just hanging there, no movement. It will never move again unless there is a cause. And when if somebody touches it and it begins to swing, the touch was the cause, the swing was the effect. When you look at this universe, it's the effect. Jesus is the first cause. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when someone tells you it was a big bang, you have to ask them, why is this still a theory? It's been a theory since I was a little boy. But understand that when someone presents that to you, they are in direct opposition to what Jesus said of himself. I am the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come. This last phrase, which is and was and is to come, when we think of what's all-inclusive, we think of eternity. You know, that's as big as our words and our mind get. Eternity. God is not subject to eternity. He's not captured and have to reside or limited by eternity. When he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, that means the Alpha was before eternity started. The Omega is after eternity ends, if it ever ends. God is saying, I'm bigger than eternity. And sometimes we got to wrap our heads around it, because sometimes we think too human and we try to put God in the constraint of eternity. If he could be constrained by eternity, that means he's not limitless. And so he has to be bigger than eternity. Otherwise, he can't be God. Eternity would be God. Are you with me? And so take the limits off of God. He's great big. Man, he's big. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is John's opening, and you'll notice that he introduces himself as I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, John had some credentials he could have threw out there. He could have said, I, John, one of the original apostles. He could have said, I, John, one of the inner circle of three apostles that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who leaned against Jesus' chest while we had dinner. And when the other apostles had questions, they asked me to ask Jesus because they knew I was closer. But he didn't do any of that. He said, I'm just your brother. And this is the type of humility you always want to find. If you're going to follow a spiritual leader, pastor, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, they need to have this humility. If they don't have this, they're not mature enough to lead you anywhere. And more often than not, the pride that is in their heart will bleed over and be instilled into the hearts of their people. But he refers himself simply as your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. And of course, John was thrown there because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And so finally, they just wanted to get rid of him, just put him out there. Tradition says they put him in hot oil to kill him. He's the only one of the original apostles that didn't die a martyr's death. And they threw him in boiling oil to burn him up, but he wouldn't burn. God gave him a miracle. And so they said, well, just throw him out there somewhere. And he didn't die on Patmos. He actually got off of Patmos and came back. He was almost 100 years old when he died, which is terrifically long for that time. People died in the 30s and 40s. This man's 100 years old and still preaching the gospel. Who said God can't keep you? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, this is amazing that John was put out on this island. It was a barren rock. There was hardly even any vegetation on it. And other prisoners were out there as well, so John would have been disadvantaged because of his age. And they put him on the shore, and John would have looked as the boat pulled off the shore and left him there. And that would have been a good time for a pity party. If he hadn't have been as mature as he was, that would have been the time for a pity party. But what John did is he kept track of which day was Sunday. He kept track of the days, and he knew that this was Sunday. And because it was Sunday, he had a time of worship. And although this is not in the scripture, tradition says when he received this revelation, he was in a cave, and he had just completed teaching the other inhabitants of the island concerning Jesus Christ. That's just tradition, may or may not be realistic. But what is realistic is that he knew that it was Sunday, and he found himself in the Spirit. He was in a spiritual mindset of worship. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, he describes it as of a trumpet, not because it was distorted, because he knew it was a voice, and he knew what it said. He understood what it was saying. So his description of it being like a trumpet meant that it had clarity. It was strong, and it was blaring, and it had a great clarity that he could understand. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Those are the seven churches that we saw on that yellow map just a moment ago. But he begins by identifying himself. This is, of course, the voice belongs to Jesus Christ. He identifies himself, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, what is not there is stunning. John walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. As I said earlier, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured. He would lean against Jesus at dinner. He was the one that would ask the questions when the other disciples were afraid. He had a relationship with Jesus. But what you don't see here is, John, remember, hey, it's Jesus. Remember me? Man, it's good to see you, brother. I hadn't seen you in a while. There's no recognition that he even knows John. Because this is the sovereign. This is the King of Kings. This is not the suffering service, this servant. This is not Jesus in the flesh. This is God Almighty. And when God speaks, it's commands. I am Alpha and Omega. Again, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And when he says first, again, that means I'm telling you, I'm the first cause. There's no Big Bang. The explosion of the Big Bang was God saying, let there be. And what thou seest, write in a book. Now, up until now, John hadn't seen anything. He hadn't seen a thing. All he's done is heard his voice. He's seen nothing. But Jesus says, what thou seest, write in a book. Here's an inside a hint on when you hear something from the Holy Spirit. Don't just listen to it and go with it. Listen to it and evaluate it and meditate upon it and make sure you understand what is being said. Because when he said, what thou seest, write in a book, well, I hadn't seen anything. Well, that means you're going to see something. And oftentimes there's meaning in that. I've shared this any number of times. When we built the small church over there, I think maybe the week or the month that we built it, God told me, you're going to build another church for me. And I'm excited. I think it's going to happen like in 6 months. Man, I'm raring to go. And then 15 years later, we started building this one before I caught what he said. He said, you're going to build another church for me. And I know you may laugh at this. That means... That means I cannot die until I build another church for him. Because God's not a man that he should lie. And I didn't catch it for 15 years. I didn't realize that nothing was going to happen to me. And of course, now the church is built. So the deal is off. So he says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia. Again, they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And again, that is the map of where they resided in that day. And again, they were about one day's journey, one from the other. So let's talk about these 7 churches before we go further. We've got a little bit of time. They were 7 real churches in Asia Minor at that time. There were other churches, but these are the 7 that Jesus selected for his purpose. But in addition to them being 7 independent local churches in Asia Minor, they also represent the church across the 2,000-year church age. And if you look at certain categories of the church age, you see that it falls directly in line with what Jesus wrote to one of the churches that was in Asia Minor. Did I say that plainly? Is that making sense? Let me work through it again. In the 2,000-year church age, since Jesus has gone away, you can divide it into 7 different sections, and each one of these churches that receive a letter, that letter would also be able to set right into a certain segment of the church age and would describe it perfectly. And so we have the 2,000-year church age, but we also have the fact that these churches, starting with Ephesus, and Ephesus was the church, in broad terms, that was in play in the book of Acts. That was the Ephesus church. And so the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus, it really could be relate to the entire church during the time of the book of Acts. Immediately after the apostles died would be the second one, Smyrna. This is when the heaviest persecution against Christians broke out. And the letter that was written to the church of Smyrna in Asia Minor could have been written to that entire segment of the church age. Is that making sense? Am I saying it plain enough? Okay. So, if you were to take the 2,000-year church age and just lay these churches out, you would find that the first 100 years, and John was died about 100 years old, so from the time of Christ's departure to about 100 A.D., that period of time represents the Ephesus church. And again, the letter to the church of Ephesus describes perfectly what was going on during that time period. Then following that, you have Smyrna, which was about from 100 to 300 A.D. It was the persecuted church. It's the time that the church was under heavy persecution because Christianity had just flowered up. And many of the governments, especially Rome, thought that, hey, this might be an affront to our power, our political power. And so there was persecution there. Then following that was the Pergamos church from 300 to 500 A.D. And what happened here is Emperor Constantine, he made Christianity the state religion. He made it in vogue to be a Christian. He opened the church doors wide, and thousands upon thousands of people that had no relationship at all with Jesus Christ began calling themselves Christians. And what happened is it diluted the spirit that was going on over the course of the Ephesus and Smyrna time period. It's very much like what we have right now in the world, where you have everyone saying, everyone, I mean, if you take a poll, 80% of the United States population is Christian. But I don't think even 15% have a relationship with Christ. It's exactly the same thing that happened during the age of Pergamos. And so this letter to the church of Pergamos talks about those things. Then following that, I have to hurry here, was Thyatira. Thyatira continues until right now. It's called the Papal Church. It's also called the Catholic Church. And they have specific things that they do that Jesus is not with. And they've done some very dark things through the ages. The dark ages when the word of God was taken away was done by the Catholic Church. And they continue to do that now in many segments of the Catholic Church. They tell the people, you can't understand the Bible. A priest or else the Pope or somebody has to interpret that for you. You can't know that. And so they're continuing to do some things that are ungodly. Then after that, we have the Sardis Church from about 1500 A.D. It continues until right now. It's known as the Lutheran Church. This is when Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, realized what was going on in Catholicism. And he wrote a paper, a 95 thesis, that pinpointed the just shall live by faith. He brought the faith walk back in, where Catholicism is given over to works, penance. Jesus didn't accomplish anything. They heard the people in, but Martin Luther, and they persecuted him the rest of his life for this. He said, no, the just shall live by faith. And he started what we refer to now as Protestants, those who were in protest against what the Catholic Church was doing. And then after that, of course, we had the Philadelphia Church, and this was about 600-700 years ago when the United States and Europe, they sent missionaries all over the world. It's referred to as the missionary church, the missionary effort. The missionary effort now is almost totally gone. Almost no churches have any true mission efforts. They may send some people out, but they're not promoting Jesus Christ. They're doing other good works or whatever the case. And then finally, the Laodicean church, which is the last day church. It is the church that will be present when Jesus Christ comes back to this planet. It is the weakest church that has ever existed. It does not mean that every single church in the world falls into this Laodicean model, but it means when you look at the church overall that exists right now, it is pathetically weak to the extent that we're saying, well, we should have preachers that are LGBTQ. We should have that. You know, we should, churches now will fight to kill more babies. We should kill them. And so it's a church that is totally removed from the things of God, removed from the mind of God, in rebellion to Jesus Christ. That's the church that Jesus Christ will come back to. And that's why it's so important for you and I, do not leave the Word of God. The time is at hand. It could happen at any moment, and you want to make sure that you're secure. So I've run out of time. I'm a little bit over. Is everybody getting something? If you have questions on this, you go to our website, send me a contact, go to the contact page, send me a question. I may have to research it to give you a good answer, but we want to make sure you have a good understanding of what's being said. Amen. Brother Xavius, would you please?
Amen. Can you hear me? Okay. First day of Revelation Bible study. It was good. I know we've done this Bible study before, but every time we restart it, there's always something new that opens up. And it's always wonderful. And as Pastor Lincoln was ministering, I'm sitting there thinking, you know, we do have work to do. We have much work to do. And we do have to stay in the Word. I was looking at a video the other day, and a man was walking around just asking people if they believe in Jesus Christ, and a lot of people said no. And one lady said, sometimes I do. And it broke my heart. I couldn't even watch the video anymore. But it reminded me of a scripture in Philippians where God said he gave him a name that was above all names. And that's the one who we worship. That's the one who we're waiting to come back and rule and reign over this earth in Jesus' name. We want to thank those that have joined us by webcast. We appreciate you being with us. We hope you tune in for Sunday service. And one more announcement. If you haven't given already, please, we do need your support. We appreciate it. We thank you. And communion is on June 30th at both services. So please remember that. Put that in your calendars if you would. With that being said, please be blessed. Be safe going home. And we hope to see you on Sunday morning. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.